not going to even begin to go through all of those. I'm going to touch upon a little bit of the differences, but I'm pretty much just going to tell you what I think about it, with the understanding that I understand that you may have a different perspective on that, because there are different perspectives out there on this section that we're going to look at this morning. But with that said, don't you love to know the answer? You're like, the answer to what? Don't you love to know the answer? You know, the answer. We love to know the answer. Maybe it's a problem at work or at school or in your life. Or maybe you're wondering what's ahead. Or maybe you're wondering, what about what I've prayed about? What is going to be the answer? Don't you love to know the answer? Well, Daniel 9, we saw last week, Daniel has been praying to God with pleas for mercy. And in this beautiful prayer that we saw last week, we're now going to see this morning how God provides an answer. But this answer that God provides is way more than what Daniel expected. Way, way more than what he expected. And just like you and I might want to know the answer to something, God indeed sometimes does give us the answer when we pray. And sometimes he gives us the answer, he gives us more than we sort of bargained for, more than we expected, more than we imagined. So, want to know the answer to what Daniel prayed? Let's take a look here in Daniel 9. We're going to look at verses 20 through 27, the last little section of chapter 9. First, let's pray and ask God to teach us. Father, as we approach this challenging section of your word, we pray you'd give us understanding. And Lord, I realize I cannot exhaustively cover all the nuances of this profound passage, but help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word does say in a way that does not just lead to us gaining more information, but ultimately leads to our transformation. So Lord, we ask you to transform our lives by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. Do that more and more today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 20, Daniel says this, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." A little bit of review. Daniel 9 began, we were told that Daniel's reading the prophet Jeremiah. And in the midst of reading the prophet Jeremiah, particularly chapter 25, verse 11, and chapter 29, verse 10, he comes to realize that what God had revealed through the prophet Jeremiah is that the exile would last 70 years. And Daniel can do the math, because he was taken into exile to Babylon as a young man. And he figures out, gee, we're about 68, 69 years into this thing. Wow. Hey, the exile is going to end soon, according to the prophet Jeremiah. So what he does is he's moved, prompted, if you will, to pray. And what he does in his prayer, as we saw last week, was he prayed to God with pleas for mercy. Even our passage this morning in verse 20 began that he says, I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Why were the people led into exile? Because they had gone astray from God and his will and his ways for years and years. And God had warned them back in Deuteronomy that in the blessings, in the curses, you obey and there's blessing, you disobey, and I'm going to give you over to your enemies. And indeed, that's what took place. And so he's prompted to pray, and he's confessing the sin of people. And central to this prayer was confession of sin, was a plea for mercy. Well, what happens next? Is there an answer to his prayer? Yes, there is. And in fact, this answer comes quickly. Verse 21, while Daniel is speaking in prayer, I mean, he's not even finished with his prayer, and here comes the answer. I wouldn't say his prayer was interrupted, but God is moving and things are taking place while he is speaking in prayer. Is that cool or what? You know, I mean, think about a time when you've prayed and it's like God's already working in the midst. You got three or four words out and God's already moving. This is the kind of thing that's happened here. Verse 21 says that the angel Gabriel, he came in swift flight. Now, we aren't exactly told how swift, but to our F-16 pilots in the room, I'll bet you Gabriel can take you guys down. I'm guessing he's faster. Try him in a red flag exercise, but he is faster. He comes in swift flight. The messenger of God, Gabriel, comes in swift flight, we are told. Now, Gabriel's a chief angel. He's one of the angels that is used by God as a messenger in some very, very important parts of the Bible. You might recognize the angel Gabriel and recall from the Christmas narrative, the birth narrative of Luke 1 and 2. And in Luke 1 and 2, for example, he comes to a certain old man named Zacharias and says that your wife, Elizabeth, is going to give birth to a son. And he's pretty much going to be the forerunner. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And then he appears to a young woman, a young virgin named Mary. The angel Gabriel appears to her later in Luke and tells her that you will give birth to a son and you shall call him Jesus. He will be the Son of the Most High. Gabriel's a pretty significant guy. He does some really important, he delivers some important messages, but he's not just delivering the mail. He is more than a mailman. He's delivering and revealing the very purposes and plans of God. Notice when he comes to Daniel here, it seems like somewhat of a discussion. Daniel says, he made me understand, speaking with me. And so Daniel's been praying, and Gabriel comes, and he gives insight. He gives insight and understanding, verse 22 tells us. Notice at verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. A couple observations. Again, notice how swiftly the answer comes. A word went out means it refers to God's answer. And Daniel's prayer is in the midst of being prayed from the beginning of his pleas for mercy. A word went out. And then notice second that it says that Daniel is greatly loved. Not just loved, greatly loved. This is the God we worship and serve still today. A God who can answer quickly. And a God who tells you that you are greatly loved. What is less clear in the statement is what this word went out means. And I just told you that what it means when the word went out is that God is answering. He's giving the answer. God is going to reveal through Gabriel, his messenger, his angelic messenger, his purposes and plans for what is to come. Now, Daniel's thinking for what is to come just regarding the deliverance from exile, right? Because he read Jeremiah and it says 70 years of exile and we're coming up near the end of that. And so he's thinking, okay, the answer must be about that. And God does share some things that certainly relate to that in the answer. But again, God gives him way more than he ever expected. Not just something about the immediate future. For God has, in a sense, revealed that already through Jeremiah in his word. In a sense, God's answered that already through the prophet Jeremiah. But God is going to reveal through Gabriel to Daniel right here, and then ultimately to us, because Daniel is being used by God to prophetically, you know, include these things in God's holy word for us to also know. He's revealing his purposes and plans about something way more significant and much greater in the future. In the longer term future, and then in the end of the age, even. We're in a section of the book of Daniel, I told you a few weeks ago when we entered into this section, once we entered into chapter 7, called apocalyptic. And apocalyptic literature is really something filled with symbolism and filled with things that God is revealing about the end of the age, the end times when Christ is going to return and make all things right. So let's look at the answer that God gives to Daniel and through Daniel to us in verses 24 through 27. Now as we look at this, this is where we are now entering into what one scholar calls a dismal swamp. Now that sounds really depressing, doesn't it? You're like, Sunday morning, I don't really feel like going to a dismal swamp, and I don't really feel like trudging through a dismal swamp because it's muddy and my feet will get stuck and it's hard to walk through a dismal swamp. Well, he doesn't mean a dismal swamp because of what the passage says. No, what is said here is anything but dismal. This is wonderful news. What is being said here, what he means by a dismal swamp is that it can feel like a dismal swamp if you consider the history of interpretation of this passage. I mean, and I'm talking from the early believers to that heard this all the way through scholars today. I mean, even if we look at scholarship in the last 100 years, you will find a dismal swamp of interpretations, a variety of interpretations, so many that it can be confusing to say, can we really understand and figure this out? So with that said, I am, by the grace of God, seeking to present to you what I think this is saying, but I do that with humility, and I do that with a sense of I'm open to being wrong about this. I have studied this stuff, I have put forth the effort, but realize there are many godly men and women throughout the years who have studied this and come to some somewhat different conclusions than what I have come to and what the scholars that I have come to agree with have stated. But with that said, let's enter into this dismal swamp, which I hope will not actually be a dismal swamp for you, but actually be somewhat of an enlightening and encouraging journey. So what this gets tricky about is when we look at how to understand what apocalyptic literature is, and we understand some of the symbolism here, and we try to understand that there's people, when they approach this with different means of interpretations or different theological systems that they may hold to, and when they try to deal with the numbers that are here, some people have tried with made great lengths to try to make all of this fit and to try to understand this. Well, one popular view, for example, takes the beginning of God's answer here in verse 24 when it says about your people and your holy city. And this perspective argues that this is exclusively referring to Israel and Jerusalem. It's only referring to Israel and Jerusalem. Other scholars say, however, that this certainly does apply indeed to Daniel's time and to Israel and Jerusalem as Daniel prayed, but it also prefigures and points towards something that's to come in the future. So like Daniel chapter 7 and 8 did, we saw that there are times when what is being revealed is applicable to the present situation, but also includes the broader church and the broader future. So we talked, for example, about in Daniel 8, we talked about how Antiochus IV Epiphanes persecuted God's people. And we said that he is a type of Antichrist. He's a little a Antichrist, if you will, that prefigures or points towards a capital A or ultimate Antichrist who is going to come at the end of the age. So we've seen a pattern, for example, so far in Daniel where there are some things that relate to the present but also that point towards something that we believe is going to come at the end of the age in the future. And I believe the same thing is actually going on here in Daniel 9, though some people want to isolate this exclusively to the events of Daniel's time or the events just towards Israel and Jerusalem in the near future. Notice verse 24 does seem to indicate something that does supersede the present circumstance or the very near future, but points towards the end times, the end of the age. Notice verse 24 says that this is being revealed here, right? So 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Notice this phrase, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, okay? So some have said, well, that seems to be talking about something greater, the end of all sin, the end of all, the kingdom of God being ushered in fully and completely where it's everlasting righteousness. So this is just one example. I'm sharing this as just one example, folks, of the complexities that are here. And good arguments can be made for different views here. With all that said, let's keep walking through this. Again, I hope it's not a dismal swamp. Let's start by remembering something that's key. And again, that is that in apocalyptic literature, what rules the day is symbolism, symbolism, symbolism. Did I say symbolism? Yes, symbolism, okay? That's very important to understand the genre that we're dealing with here. Let's start by considering the first set of numbers mentioned, and that is 70 weeks. One would ask, what does 70 weeks mean? That's a good question. What we conclude here impacts the interpretation of the rest of the passage. So, again, where you go with this can influence what you determine that this is saying. Here's what I think. If we go with a very literal route of 70 weeks, we literally get 490 days, or what comes to 1 year and 125 days. This exact literal interpretation is rejected by most scholars because it certainly doesn't seem to be enough time for God to accomplish what he says in this verse, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. From the time that this was revealed to Daniel, 1 year and 125 days, namely 70 weeks, 490 days, literally, doesn't seem like God has done all of that. It doesn't seem like God in his history and plan of salvation finished everything, because, and obviously he didn't, because the cross came later. So to take this exactly literally, as specifically and only exclusively literally 70 weeks, is very, very difficult to do that. So what many scholars conclude is that since Daniel 9 began talking about a 70-year period of exile until God's people will return to Jerusalem, this number of 70 weeks must be connected to that number of 70 years. And what they also argue from here is some passages that talk about what's called a year of Jubilee. A year of Jubilee was something that happened every 49 years. And sometimes this year of Jubilee was described in terms of using weeks. So weeks were connected to what were actually symbolically pointing towards years. So these scholars conclude then that what is meant here are 70 weeks of years, which comes to 490 years. Again, if you take a fairly kind of a partially symbolic view, but also somewhat of a literal view here regarding these numbers. This is where it gets all over the place in the interpretations, because then the question comes, where do you put these 490 years in with the events of history? How are they applied to history? And some scholars have gone to great lengths to try to make the numbers fit with historical events. But it really is like walking through a swamp when you read some of these things. The numbers just don't connect. There are problems with almost every scholar who's tried to make these numbers fit very, very perfectly and concisely with the events of history. You get numbers that end up being either before the cross or, you know, end up finishing even before Christ was born. If you do 490 years, you get problems with if this means this or this means this, how does that fit with then the end times? Things get really, really tricky. And though people, again, have tried to explain these numbers and make them fit, there tend to be problems with them. The numbers just don't connect. A much better approach then, and this is the approach that I take, and again, I'm sharing my perspective on this, and you're welcome to disagree. But I would appreciate if you did consider my perspective, and would love if you came to a conclusion of agreeing with me, is we're dealing with apocalyptic literature, and we've already seen that numbers are often symbolic in this book. In the apocalyptic portion of it, the numbers are often symbolic. A much better approach is to understand that with this genre marked by symbolism, that these numbers are symbolic for a significant or complete period of time. Scholar Sidney Greidanus puts it way better than I can, so I'm just going to read a lengthy quote from him. And I have been very influenced by his perspective on the book of Daniel throughout my preaching of this book. And he is a professor emeritus at a seminary in Michigan. And this is what he says. One wonders why so many commentators use such literalistic interpretations and are at such pains to make the dates exactly fit the known history. That's not the nature of prophecy, let alone the nature of apocalyptic literature. One of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is that it frequently uses numbers as symbols. The number of 70 times 7 consists of standard symbolic numbers. The number 7 in the Old Testament is the number of completion. Daniel has already used this symbolic number in chapter 3, verse 19, and in chapter 4, verse 16. The number 10 is the number of fullness. Think of the 10 plagues God showered on Egypt and the 10 commandments. So, now, 70 weeks is 7 times 10 times 7 days, because a week is 7 days. 7 times 10 times 7 days, which is a complete full period of time. How long is this? Long enough. According to verse 24, long enough to finish the transgression to bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, long enough to bring in the perfect kingdom of God. So, if I could summarize, what God reveals in the answer to Daniel's prayer is much more than details about a return from exile. He's already given that return from exile number through the prophet Jeremiah and stated that it would be 70 years. What God gives Daniel are some prophetic details in an apocalyptic genre, details about what God is going to accomplish at the end of the age, when sin will be no more, when everlasting righteousness will be brought in, or as Greidanus says, to bring in the perfect kingdom of God. This answer is much more than Daniel expected. He was praying and thought he would get some answers related to the exile. And what God gives him is a deliverance from a greater exile, a deliverance from the sin of this world, an end to all sin and transgression, and an ushering in of the perfect kingdom of God, a full and complete bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth. But God gives this to him, and in doing so, he doesn't give us 70 weeks so we can calculate and figure out the exact time when this is going to happen. And so trying to make the numbers fit is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return. Jesus says, not even the Son of Man, but the Father. And so God himself has a purpose and a plan that he is going to usher in the eternal state. He's going to bring an end to all sin and suffering fully and completely. And he's going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. What we read about at the end of Revelation, that day is coming. But we are never told in Scripture that we're going to know when. We get indications of these kinds of things might happen, sure. And we get a sense that we're in this period of time where we're near the end, where what's left for God to do is essentially for Christ to return and bring in that eternal state. So the 70 weeks is meant to be symbolic for a complete and significant period of time. We are then shown, though it gets trickier from here, that Daniel receives these 70 weeks, and they're divided then into three segments. Three segments. Let me explain. We could look at it this way. The passage describes three segments: 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. And again, I put weeks in quotes because these are not literal weeks. These weeks are symbolic of a significant period of time. So let's consider each of these segments and what they refer to. What are the 7 weeks? Look with me at verse 25. We are told that the 7 weeks refers to the period of time, notice, that is from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. 7 weeks. Let's try to identify what is meant here. The word that went out, notice, this word that goes out here is a word to restore and build Jerusalem. The best way to understand what that means is that it's a reference to the decree of Cyrus explained in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Cyrus made an edict that the people could be freed from exile and return to Jerusalem, that the Jews could return and rebuild their temple. This was in 538 BC. These 7 weeks are said to extend from the going out of this word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Who is the anointed one and prince referred to here? If we understand that what is being said is that Jerusalem is to be rebuilt, and by implication that means the city, then we must conclude that this would mean that the temple and the wall around the city would be rebuilt. A priest, a teacher, and a leader who was used by God, and hence in a sense anointed, during this completion and this rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and the wall, was the man Ezra. He arrived in Jerusalem in 458 BC, and during this time, the wall was completed in 445 BC. So, the 7 weeks could be understood on the viewpoint that some take, that I am now taking, that Gradonis takes, that from the going out of the word, Cyrus's decree of 538 BC, to the completion of the wall in 445 BC. So Daniel's prayer is answered by this time, as Jerusalem and the temple are rebuilt and are restored. The next segment mentioned after the 7 weeks is a longer period referred to as 62 weeks. What does the 62 weeks refer to? Notice verse 25 states that in the 62 weeks, Jerusalem shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. How is it a troubled time? Well, what happens is that Jerusalem is eventually attacked again. Jerusalem is again occupied by the Greek Empire. We talked about how in Daniel 8, it is a reference to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who is a little a Antichrist. He's a type of Antichrist who prefigures the Antichrist, who defiled the temple, who persecuted God's people, put thousands of them to death. It was a very extremely sick and bloody persecution. And in the midst of this was a very troubled time. And so the 62 weeks refers to a period of time that runs from 445 BC when the wall was completed to the end of the reign of the Greek Empire, and then when the beginning of the reign of the Roman Empire, who then comes and occupies Jerusalem and the holy city. Verse 26, notice it says, after the 62 weeks. So now we enter into the next segment of 1 week. So we see 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then we see after 62 weeks, which is now introducing this final week, if you will, this 70 week. After the 62 weeks, what happens in this final 70th week? First it says an anointed one will be cut off. Who is this anointed one? It's a different anointed one than who we referred to as Ezra, because we saw Ezra was the anointed one referred to in the first segment, the 7 weeks. This is an anointed one in the final week after the 62 weeks. So this is a different anointed one. And notice it says that this anointed one will be cut off. The original Hebrew word that's translated cut off here is the exact same Hebrew word used in Isaiah 53. If you know any, if you have any idea what Isaiah 53 means, if you've ever read it, or you might recognize it when I say this, it talks about how we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It's talking about the Messiah. It's a prophetic announcement of the coming Messiah. And a word used in Isaiah 53 is this exact same Hebrew word. It says that that Messiah will be cut off. Wow, 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 wow. So this anointed one who will be cut off, this is specifically, it's putting a spotlight on the crucifixion. I without a doubt believe that. I am absolutely convinced that this anointed one who's going to be cut off here, I'm going to say that with greater conviction. I'm not going to budge on this. I'm convinced this anointed one to be cut off is referring to Christ here, specifically to his crucifixion. Again, I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. Verse 26 also mentions then a prince who is to come. Notice this prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This isn't a good prince then. Okay? And mention is made of war and desolations that will come like a flood. And flood is metaphorical, therefore, it's going to come quickly. What happens in AD 70? In AD 70, after this anointed one is cut off, after the crucifixion, in AD 70, Jerusalem fell again, and the temple is defiled again. The temple is destroyed. The sanctuary is destroyed. And we know from history that the person who did this, that this fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was led by a Roman general by the name of one Titus Vespasianus. I think I said that right. Titus Vespasianus. And he and his troops came in and made war and literally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So much so that sacrifices were no longer done. So the prince here in verse 26 seems to be this Roman general, Titus Vespasianus, and what is referred to here is the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Now as we come to verse 27, the person mentioned here in verse 27, he mentioned in verse 27, does two things. Notice he does two things. He makes a strong covenant with many, and he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. The question comes as to who this he modifies. Who is this referring to? Who is this who makes the strong covenant with many for 1 week and puts an end to sacrifice and offering in this final week? Now remember, these terms for weeks are symbolic, and this is referring to the final week, which is again a complete period of time. He who makes a strong covenant might refer back to what immediately precedes this prince to come who would make war, namely Titus Vespasianus. Typically, he would modify the last person mentioned in the previous sentence. In that case, it would be the Roman general Titus. Titus did indeed bring about destruction of the temple, which resulted in the end to sacrifice and offering. However, the problem is we have no indication or any way that Titus made any sort of covenant with anyone, let alone many. So he doesn't seem to fulfill both statements stated here about what this he does. So let's cross out the prince here, the general Titus Vespasianus, because he did not make a strong covenant with many. So let's look back at verse 26. The prince who is to come made war and destroyed the city is actually not, he's not the subject of the sentence. His troops are, plural. The people of the prince, that is the subject, plural, the people of the prince. So that's a reference to the Roman general Titus Vespasianus, his troops. But the word used in verse 27 is a singular he, third person singular he. So it doesn't make sense, again, that would modify a plural of his troops. So we've ruled out Titus Vespasianus, and we've ruled out the subject of that sentence being his troops, the plural, the people of the prince. So let's go back further. Who's the next person mentioned preceding that? It's the anointed one who is cut off. So here's what I'm proposing. In verse 27, when it's talking about he, it's modifying all the way back to that anointed one at the beginning of verse 26. And when you think about it, he's the most important figure here in this passage. It's the Christ. Let's see if he fits the two requirements of what's stated. Does he, the anointed one, is cut off, namely Christ, does he make a strong covenant with many? Yes, he does. It's something called the new covenant of his blood. We'll talk about that in a minute. Does he put an end to sacrifice and offering? Yes, he does, because he fulfills the ceremonial law when he goes to the cross. And there's no longer a need for the blood of goats and bulls because of Christ fulfilling the law. There's one sacrifice made once for all, and that's Christ on the cross to pay for sin. So, does he make a covenant with many? Yes. Does he cause sacrifice to cease? Yes. Let's look at two scriptures that support my arguments here. One from the prophet Jeremiah, who tells us about how the Christ will make a new covenant Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, God is making through Christ a new covenant. And it's a covenant he makes with many. And we can go with the second thing that it says that he does. He makes a covenant with many, but he also makes the sacrifice to cease. Look with me at Hebrews 10:10, where it reminds us that we have been sanctified. Those who are in Christ have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And by the way, Hebrews 10 is in a context that very interestingly quotes Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, and also talks about an end of sacrifices and no longer a need for the blood of animals to pay for sin and atone for sin. And if you remember what verse 24 said, that this is to happen to put an end to a transgression, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. It makes sense that this is talking about Jesus Christ. That what is being stated here in 24 through 27 is that Christ is the one who's going to be the one to do this. Now, verse 27 does end telling us about someone else. It does tell us about the Antichrist. As Daniel has already earlier addressed, this Antichrist will defile, will deceive, and will make war against God's people until he is finally defeated. And this is talking about the end times Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist, as I call it. Not the precursor Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's talking about the end times Antichrist, who will be a desolator, the abomination of desolation, the one who will, though, be defeated. And notice that he will be defeated until the end, the decreed end, is poured out on the desolator. His end will come. Daniel, folks, got much more than he thought he would in answer to his prayer, didn't he? He got all this. He got a picture of what God's going to do at the end times. The answer God gave was not just an answer applicable to his return from exile, from the Babylonian captivity for God's people. The answer includes details about the time leading up to Christ, during Christ, and the time that Christ would bring at the end of the age. Folks, we are now in this 70th week. All of these other things have happened. Now, each week is symbolic. It's symbolic of a completed period of time, so we don't know the day or the hour. What Scripture calls us to do, though, is to be ready. He calls us to be ready. What's left to happen is, yes, there will be an Antichrist who will come. There will be suffering and persecution. But this Antichrist will be defeated, and God's people will be rescued and delivered from this world. And the day is coming when Christ will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain when he brings in his everlasting righteousness and he brings in his kingdom. For you and I, we are called and challenged by this passage to be ready and to be faithful, to trust God with what is to come, and to know and have the assurance that God wins, the victory is his, that Christ overcomes. How can you be ready? Well, the most important way for you to be ready, first and foremost, is you need to have this anointed one who was cut off. You need to receive the benefits of his sacrifice for you, namely his love and forgiveness. You need to receive the gift of his love and forgiveness for you, for your sins, because the reason he was cut off was to atone for iniquity, to put an end to it, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to give you his love and forgiveness. Christ has accomplished this at the cross for you, and to give you an eternal home in heaven with him for eternity. You must receive the gift of his love and forgiveness through Jesus. That's first and foremost how you're ready. But you're also ready by trusting God each and every day, being faithful to him, seeking to continue to know and follow him, seeking to love and live for him, and to help others come to know, come to love, and come to live for him as well. How's that for an answer? It's a pretty darn good one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the answer that you give to us in your word from Scripture. And despite the complexities of this passage, Lord, the good news is that Christ is the one who has made the way for us to know you, the living God, for the way for us to have our sin atoned for, to have our sin forgiven, to put an end to all sin eventually when he returns. Thank you, Lord, that you're making all things new. And that eternity with you is beyond what we can imagine. It says here, everlasting righteousness. And I just think about that word, everlasting. When we think about these weeks being a lengthy period of time, a complete period of time, and that pales in comparison with the length of time that eternity is going to be an everlasting righteousness and what it's going to be like to be with you for eternity. So, Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, we can experience that. So I pray in the meantime, Lord, that we'll be faithful, that we'll trust you, that we'll follow you, and that we'll help others know you and follow you as well. Teach us your ways, Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We love you and thank you for first loving us in Jesus, and pray in his name. Amen. Church, would you stand, please, as we close in a song of worship?